I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to John chapter 13. We'll be looking together this morning at verses 1 through 17. Before we read together this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, again, O Lord, we come into Your presence to ask for You to be with us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that You would cause Your Word to go forth with great power. We know, Father, that Your Word never goes forth without accomplishing its purposes. And so we pray this morning that that purpose would be the opening up of the eyes of Your people, and all those who are here with us this morning, that You would enable us, Father, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come and that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now You do not understand, but will know after this." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So we've come this morning to the beginning of the end of the gospel. Chapter 13, as we were mentioning briefly last week, marks this transition from the book of signs, where John continually brings forth sign after sign to show us who Jesus is and what He has come to accomplish for us and for our salvation. Now we switch in chapter 13 to what is called the book of glory, where the glory of Christ is revealed, most particularly, of course, upon the cross. But as we'll see also through the high priestly prayer and through the discourse on the way to the Mount of Olives. But here we come to a scene that takes place on the night that Jesus will be betrayed. It's Passover. He has gathered His disciples together to eat a Passover meal with them. John, as you will notice, if you've read through John before, or just as we continue on, John does not deal with the issue of the Lord's Supper in the way that the other three, the synoptic gospels, do. Rather, he focuses in a way in which they do not do upon this event, the washing of the disciples' feet. Perhaps John had realized with three other Gospels, most likely already written by the time he comes to write his Gospel, that there already is teaching on the Lord's Supper. But here, in particular, he wants us to see something that, for whatever reason, they left out. And so, as these two chronological markers that we've been looking at already in the Gospel of John, as they seem to converge, the festivals that Jesus has been attending, this one in particular, the Passover, and the other marker, the hour that he has been waiting to come and now has arrived. As these two things converge for Jesus, he loved his own, John says. He loved them to the end. Or another perhaps way to interpret what John is saying there is that at this time he shows them the full extent of his love for them. Now next week, as we look at verses 18 and following, we'll pick up some of the things about Judas that we're going to sort of pass over, no pun intended, but we're going to not look at this morning in this particular sermon. I want us to focus on that issue, but this morning what I want us to do is to focus in on the issue of the foot washing. Jesus and his disciples are gathered together. They're eating this Passover meal together. They're most likely reclining down on the ground with their heads all sort of pointed in toward the table. They would be leaning on one arm with their feet behind them, looking down from the top. They would be all sort of radiating out from this central table. And Jesus, as we've already said, loves his own, but there's an interesting way in which that has been somewhat shifted from, as we saw in the prologue, that Jesus came to his own, where that was all the Jewish people. Now his own are the disciples, those who have stuck with him, those who have clung to Jesus in hope and in faith and in love. And so he gets up from where he's laying down, reclining around the table, and he shows them this extraordinary display of love. Because as he gets up, he removes his outer garments. And if you had been there, you would probably already begin to see the sort of look of confusion on the eyes of the disciples. This is very odd. Normally, hosts do not disrobe even partially in the presence of their dinner guests. This is not part of the Passover festival. He takes out his outer garment and then reaches for a towel. And this is not a nice little bath towel. It's probably a lot larger, probably a lot less absorbent. It's just a long cloth that he wraps around himself. And again, the look of confusion. What is Jesus doing? He reaches for water, pours it into a basin, and then goes around and washes the disciples' feet. John is recording for us a moment of what ought to have been for the disciples, and at least was for Peter, and probably for all of them, a moment of shock and confusion. Rabbis don't do this sort of thing. Jesus, the Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, the King who's come again to reign forever on the throne of David, he does not do this sort of thing. As we saw many, many months ago when we looked at early on in the Gospel of John with John the Baptist, he remarked that he was not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus. It's something that not even a Jewish servant or slave would be asked to do, to touch someone's feet. You might ask a Gentile slave to untie a shoe or wash a foot, but a Jewish servant would never be asked to debase himself so low as to deal with someone's stinky, sandy, dirty, muddy feet. And yet Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, come again, humbles himself and washes the feet of his disciples. What I want us to see this morning is that John wants us to see three related but distinguishable understandings of what is going on here. There are three sort of strands that we are to pull out from this. And it's going to be important for us to pay attention, because as Jesus did with the discourse where he said, "I am the good shepherd," and referenced himself as the one who stands at the gate, and then later on he was the gate, and sort of shift the metaphor around. As we're going to see this morning, there are various strands here that we have to be able to distinguish and sort of look at almost in isolation from the other ones. In other words, we just have to pay close attention. So the first one I want us to draw out from this is that in the foot washing, Jesus foreshadows the atonement that he will accomplish on the cross. This is the first thing that is going on here, and I think it is the primary thing that is being demonstrated here. Jesus performs a sign that points to the atonement that he will accomplish through his shed blood upon the cross. As he pours forth his cleansing blood, he is going to accomplish what is pictured only in sign through the washing of the disciples' feet. This is actually something that he makes explicit in the second half of verse 8. After Peter says to him, no, you're not going to wash my feet. He says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, on the one hand, that doesn't make much sense, because after all, Jesus has not appeared to us to wash our feet. So how is it that we have a part, or another way of perhaps translating that is a share or an inheritance? How do we share in the inheritance of Christ if Jesus has not actually come and washed our feet? How can he say to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me? Now, he makes this evident through what he's doing. It is, on the one hand, an act of extreme humility. As we've already seen, that Christ has humbled himself, mirrored, of course, in the whole incarnation as Christ leaves the heavens above and comes down, taking on human flesh and walking amongst us. The infinite God contracted down to a span, there present with his disciples. And as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul sort of meditates on the reality of the incarnation, he reminds us that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, and took on the form of a bondservant, or perhaps the word more appropriate is a slave. Masters do not take on the role of a slave, and yet this is precisely what Jesus does as he takes off his outer garment and wears the sort of accoutrements of a slave. But remember, he also takes on a role that not even a Jewish slave would be asked to do. I think this symbolizes something even deeper for us. The reality that for Jesus to accomplish our salvation, he will have to go, as the author of Hebrews says, outside the camp. He has to be identified as one who's not even part of the covenant people of God. He has to go to that place where the covenant promises are not applicable to him. And he voluntarily places himself in that position. He voluntarily goes outside the camp, outside the grouping of those who receive the covenant blessings. He goes to that place where the Aaronic benediction, where Psalm 21 are ineffectual for him, where there is no blessing, there is no guidance, there is no love in that moment upon the cross. And Jesus is saying, unless I do what is being signified through this sign, unless I humiliate myself even further, unless I go outside the camp and do what no son of Israel would ever be asked to do, unless I do that, you will not be clean. You will not have an inheritance. You will have no part with me. That Peter was shocked shouldn't be surprising to us. On the one hand, Peter's revulsion at what Jesus is doing reflects common thought. So many reject Jesus precisely for the very reasons that Peter is bringing forth here. It's a refusal to see that salvation can come through an act of humble service. If salvation is going to be accomplished, it's going to be on the basis of what I have done for myself, the life that I have lived. But they see a man willingly go to his death, willingly humiliate himself, and so many in this world cannot see in that salvation. It's a refusal to see God willingly take on the form of a slave. And yet Jesus is reminding them, unless he does this, unless he goes to the cross, unless we are cleansed by his shed blood, we have no place with Christ. No one is in Christ. Just as here, without having washed, there is no table fellowship with Jesus. Without the blood of Jesus Christ poured forth, there is no peace with God, no fellowship with Christ, no presence of the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon his church. This is the first thing that is being shown to us here. Jesus humbles himself and washes the disciples' feet, showing them by a sign ultimately what he is going to do for them and for us upon the cross. But the second thing is slightly different than that. Peter's continued interjections allows Jesus to go on and give a fresh lesson from what he has just accomplished. Now, in order to understand this, in one sense, you're going to have to put aside what I've just said about the foot washing signifying the atonement. Maybe for some of you, you're saying, already done, already said everything you've ever said aside. No worries. But just for a second, set that aside, and Jesus is going to take this sign and take it in a completely different direction. Now Jesus wants to point to the reality that the cleansing, his atoning work upon the cross is going to accomplish, is once for all in the believer. That is, the cleansing that is signified, or that was just a moment ago signified through the foot washing, is itself unrepeatable. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is doing here, we have to distinguish the sign from the thing that is being signified and think about what is being signified for a moment. When was Peter cleansed? When did Peter gain a share in everything that Christ will accomplish on the cross? Well, he was not cleansed by the foot washing. It wasn't in that moment that he was cleansed, that all his sins were forgiven. That's not how Jesus cleanses people, by washing their feet. It's a sign of how Jesus washes, or how Jesus cleanses us. And so then what does the foot washing represent? Well, as we've just said, it represents the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps a different way of looking at it or saying it, it represents the forgiveness of sins. But when were Peter's sins forgiven? In other words, when was Peter justified? That's another way of looking at it. When was he justified? When were all his sins forgiven? Well, he was justified, he was forgiven the moment that he believed in Christ. We just sang words to that effect earlier this morning. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. We are forgiven the moment we believe in Christ Jesus. And perhaps if you doubt that, or if you don't quite get what I'm getting at, remember that at least three times in the New Testament, Paul twice and James once reminds us of the reality of that in the life of Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 15 verse 6, Moses tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That Abraham, who was born millennia before Jesus, who never saw Jesus' atoning work, who never experienced his earthly ministry, who was never there around the table to have his feet washed, he was forgiven. That was, he was counted and called righteous when he believed the promises of God. So this is to remind us that the cross, the thing that Jesus is about to go to in a few chapters, signified in the foot washing, that is the legal basis for our forgiveness. If Jesus does not die on the cross, ultimately our sins will not be forgiven. They will not be paid for. And yet we also have to remember that faith is how we appropriate what Christ either in our case has done, or in the case of Abraham and Peter as well, already has done. That is appropriated by faith. We come to experience the forgiveness that Christ purchases on the cross through faith. This is why Jesus can say to Peter in verse 10, "You are clean." In one sense, you could almost imagine the disciples scratching their head. Well, if we're clean, then why did you wash our feet? Peter is asking for a bath, basically. Not just my feet only, but my hands and my head. That could mean just the parts of me that are showing. Don't ask me to get undressed, Lord. Or it could be sort of by way of, you know, the top and the bottom and the extremities, wash all of me. Maybe he is saying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm sinful. I need you to wash all of me, not just my feet. My whole body is unclean. I mean, if you're going to start something, after all, Jesus, go ahead and finish it, right? But Jesus responds to Peter with this truth that is drawn from everyday life. Perhaps even their own experience that evening. If you're going to go to a banquet, the thing you do before you leave to go is you take a bath. Now, probably nothing like our baths today. Maybe just a wet sponge or something, and you wash off all of your body. You've been working perhaps that day, the dust and the grime and the sweat of the day. You're going to wash that off. You're going to get dressed and perhaps anoint yourself with some nice fragrant perfume. And then you're going to go to your friend's house where you're having this banquet. But yet your feet have come into contact with the ground, with the dust, when you're sort of open-toed sandals. And so your friend, if he's a good host, would provide some water there, perhaps by the door, so that you could wash your feet. So as you walk into the room, you are completely clean. And Jesus says a person who has bathed only needs to wash his feet. So you see, now foot washing, in a sense, takes on completely new symbolism. If Peter is already clean, is already bathed, then the first understanding of the foot washing makes no sense. And in fact, he would already have a part with Jesus. Why would Jesus need to cleanse his feet in order for him to have a part with Jesus? Unless we see the split, the difference between the two ways Jesus is envisioning foot washing to work, we're going to be completely lost. Because now foot washing has gone on to represent the ongoing forgiveness of sins. Again, it may sound a little odd, but think about it. If Peter is already clean, what need of cleansing blood of Jesus does he need in order to have a part with Jesus? In order to make sense of this, something must have shifted. If we must go on washing our feet, does that mean that we must go on having the atonement accomplished for us? But Jesus is saying exactly the opposite, that the once for all cleansing that he will accomplish is once for all. It's unrepeatable. So what does Jesus mean here in this second way of thinking about what he has just done? He's reminding us that the once for all atonement, the cleansing, the forgiveness of sins, the declaration of righteousness that Peter has already experienced is appropriated by faith. Even for those who lived prior to the actual event, the legal basis for their justification. And yet, Jesus is reminding Peter and reminding us that we are still sinners. That what happens through faith, what happened to Abraham, is that he was declared righteous. Yet Abraham continued on to sin. Some of those are recorded in Scripture. Many of those, at least for Abraham's sake, are not recorded in Scripture. We don't know all of his sins, but he continues to sin, and we do as well. We come to Jesus in faith. We believe in Christ. We have his shed blood poured over us. And we're forgiven. We're declared righteous. And yet we go on sinning. And what Jesus here is offering to us is ongoing forgiveness for our ongoing sin. It, of course, has the same legal basis. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But as we come to him again and again in repentance of faith, seeking forgiveness, we don't need a whole bath because we've already been cleansed by his blood. Just the part of us that has been, if we could sort of stretch out the metaphor a little bit better, just the part of us with contact with this earth that has grown a little bit dirty and dusty because of our walk, because of our life in this world, that must be cleansed. And Jesus is saying, if you come to him in faith and repentance, then he will cleanse our feet. We're already clean by his work in us, but he is offering us forgiveness. Continued forgiveness for our continued sins. Now this brings us to the third strand that Jesus wants us to pull out here. Jesus asked his disciples, "Do you know or do you understand what I've just done?" Verse 14. So far, we might be tempted to say, well, you've given us a sign demonstrating the way of our atonement. You've reminded us of the need of the provision for ongoing forgiveness. Okay, we've got it, right? But Jesus says to them, perhaps anticipating the fact that they really don't understand what Jesus has just done for them. He says to them, "You call me Lord and teacher," or rabbi is another way to translate the word that he uses there for teacher. "You call me Lord and rabbi." You do well when you say this because Jesus says to them, "I am both." And perhaps here he's trying to help them to see the many faceted relationship that they have, that we have with Christ Jesus. He is, of course, our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our Lord and Master. He is our elder brother. But he is also our rabbi, in the sense that he is our teacher and we are his disciples. And so Jesus reminds them what it means to be a disciple. What is it that disciples do? Well, a disciple follows the pattern that is set down by their teacher, by their rabbi. Now, in Jesus' day, the discipleship relationship was very important. It was more than just about head learning. It was not like going to school today where you write everything down and you take a test and you go on your way. You are expected to absorb the whole life of your teacher. You don't go to school for a couple hours and then go home. You spend every hour of every day, at least as many hours as possible, in the presence of your master, and you try to learn everything from him. Yes, how he thinks, but also how he talks, how he acts. What does he do in this situation? What does he do in that situation? You are trying to be like him in every way. You are expected to emulate him in all of these many different ways. And so Jesus is saying to them, therefore, if your teacher has washed your feet, you must also wash one another's feet. Jesus has given them, he says, an example. I've given you an example of how to live your life. Now, once again, this is a new strand as Jesus provides this example. Because he's not saying to them or saying to us, you need to be one another's atonement. What Jesus is about to do on the cross that was signified in the foot washing is not something you and I can do. Not for each other, not for ourselves. Nor is he saying you need to go on cleansing one another's sins. The second strand, that's not what Jesus is saying either. Rather, once again, I think he is saying something that Paul will meditate on in Philippians when Paul says, have this mind in you. Notice that what Paul is doing there with the incarnation is drawing it out as an application or an implication of the incarnation itself. That's a good reminder for how does Paul use the incarnation. What does the incarnation mean for Paul? Well, primarily it means have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus in you. Have a mind of humility. This is his application of the incarnation. The very same humility that you see in Jesus, who was in the form of God but didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, of a slave. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death upon the cross. In other words, the incarnation is meant, in one sense, to sort of rock you back with the cosmic implications of God taking on flesh. And to think for just a moment about what it would mean for the God of all creation who made all things, by whom all things were made, in whom all things are held together, would come down to this earth filled with sinners and walk amongst us in the flesh. It's supposed to rock you back, but then at the same time, it's supposed to draw you forward. Because Christ did this for us and left us an example of what humility looks like, what service looks like. And who among us is greater than Christ? What act of service was too demeaning for Christ to humbly and obediently accept? He took on the form of a non-Jewish, of a Gentile slave, and washed the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples. In one sense, to show them the kind of humility that would be necessary for him to undergo, the kind of humiliation upon the cross. And just as he will go to the cross humbly and obediently, so too was he willing to take off his outer garment, put on the clothing of a slave and to wash the disciples' feet. And so what Jesus is asking them and what Jesus is asking us is what act of service is too demeaning for us to humbly and obediently accept as disciples of Christ? Christ here is underlining for us a fundamental Christian quality: willful and humble obedience. A refusal to demand our own rights, to exert those rights, and a willingness to say, what needs to be done here? Who can I serve here? Now, before we leave this, I want us to see in one sense how Jesus is drawing everything that's just been said and done here together. Because on one level, doesn't it seem like three completely disconnected strands? Jesus is our atonement. Okay, got that. Once clean, we only need ongoing forgiveness. Okay, we got that too. Follow Jesus' example. Three sort of disconnected applications for what is going on here. And yet what John is doing is providing us something deeper than that, something formative here in this passage. Because John is writing this gospel from the perspective of a sinner. And what I mean by that, he's writing it from our perspective, taking into account our weaknesses, that desperate confusion that sometimes accompanies faith. When we see a command in Scripture and we ask ourselves, or if we're really brave, we ask one another, how on earth can I do what Jesus is telling me to do here? He's asking me to shed my identity, to shed any concept of self-worth, to humiliate myself, if necessary, to serve my fellow brothers and sisters and to serve even my enemies as he does with Judas. How can I do this? What help is available for me? And I want you to look back again with me at verse 3 to see the help that John gives us. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. John points us to these things as what enables Jesus to humble himself, to humiliate himself in the presence of his disciples. An absolute bedrock awareness of who he is. And complete trust in the promises that God has made concerning his Son and Messiah. I mean, if we're going to be honest, what so often prevents us from acts of humble obedience? Too often we're worried about what the world is going to think of us. Who wants to be that guy, after all, held up to scorn and ridicule? Which, by the way, is only going to increase as the day of Jesus' second coming gets closer and closer. But remember that what the disciples were facing was not merely scorn and ridicule. They received that in abundance. They also received extreme social ostracization. They were kicked out of their families in some case, not allowed to fellowship with people they'd known literally all their lives. In some cases, they were imprisoned, and many of them lost their lives because they were following Jesus. You see, what the New Testament wants to remind us is that what is at stake here is not whether or not we will be invited to parties, whether or not we will be asked to participate in the public square in debates and discussions. It's not even whether or not we will simply be left alone. That's not what's at stake here. It's whether or not we will follow Jesus, even if it leads us to a cruel death, even if it leads us to everything he experienced or the disciples experienced. So what is it that enables us to do this? What present help does Christ offer to us to do what is so contrary to our culture and self-interest? Well, the very same things that enabled him to go to the cross. An absolute bedrock awareness of who we are. We are his own, his people, for whom he has gone to the cross, who he has washed, who he forgives, who he gives an inheritance with himself as sons and heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ for all eternity. And he gives us this outpouring of promises to us as he says to Peter, "You are clean. And you will be richly blessed by God, not just when you understand these things, but when you seek to do them in your life. When you know who you are, when you know where you are going, you can do anything God asks of you. Yes, it will require humility, but John is reminding us that the very same reality, the very same awareness that enables Jesus to go to the cross is there for us. We can know who we are. We can know where we are going. See, friends, the Father has put into your hands Jesus Christ. Not merely the benefits of Christ, but Christ himself. Just as all things were given into Jesus' hands, Jesus has been given into your hands. Robed in the garments of the gospel, who bestows the fullness of salvation upon us, who wraps us up in that salvation, who wraps us up in his perfect righteousness, purchased by his life and death, and through his activity of humble obedience to the Father. You see, friends, the Father tells you who you are, forgiven, clean, righteous sons and heirs, a people for his very own. And the Father tells you where you are going. You are going to enjoy the unbroken, unsullied, unmediated presence of Christ for all eternity. Wherever he is, there you will also be. And Jesus reminds us how we get there. How do we arrive at this place where Jesus now is to fully glorify and enjoy him forever? Well, either Jesus is going to return, or you're going to have to go to him. And seen in that light, in light of the mind of Christ, does our humiliation, does our death not undergo enormous transformation? Do we not then, with John Calvin, as he once said, come to understand that the cross is the way to victory and death is the passage to life? Given all he is, given all he has done, what can he not ask of you? What will he withhold from him who withheld nothing from you? What will you withhold from him who withheld nothing from you? And what is he asking you? He's asking you to spend yourself, even the very last of yourself, in humble, obedient service. He's asking you to pour your life into the lives of one another. He's asking you to see everyone in this room, in fact, every believer in Christ. He's asking you to see one another as Christ sees us, in need of love, in need of compassion and fellowship, in need of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, mercy and grace. My friends, this is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. This is what he's saying to us. This is what it means to be a disciple. Whatever you see Jesus do, you seek to do the very same thing in your own life. Will you follow him? Will you take off the outer garment of whatever persona you have in this world, whatever pride you may have left to you even? Will you take up the items of a slave? And will you go forth, as Jesus did for us, for our salvation, will you go forth and wash the feet of the disciples, whatever that may look like in our circles, in our life together? Will you follow Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the reminders that you have set before us, not merely of what Christ has done for us and what he offers us through forgiveness, not just, Lord, what we are to do as disciples, but also particularly for this reminder of how you help us and strengthen us to do the very things you've called us to do. That you have told us who we are. You are telling us in your word where we are going. And you're telling us, Father, that a life of service in Christ, though it may be faced with all kinds of difficulties, is a life that leads to eternal life, eternal fellowship with your Son, being where he is for all eternity. And so, Father, we ask for strength and mercy and grace this morning. We pray, Father, that you would enable us each individually to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, to have the mind that was in Christ in us. A mind that is bent toward humble and obedient service. And Father, we pray that as those opportunities to do that come up again and again, that you would allow us to humble ourselves and to do what you have called us to do in light of everything Jesus has accomplished for us. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.